Before we jump into our passage for this week, there probably will be a slide, I hope. We're actually going to be doing a baptism service here on March 1st. So this is exciting. And so I know there's a few people that want to get baptized. That was, I think, one of our first baptisms, that picture. So anyways, on March 1st, we're going to be doing a baptism service. I'm not 100% sure yet whether we're going to put the tank here or down in the area. Cafe area. I've always wanted to do an ice baptism, and I say that every time we do this, and there will come a day where we will. We'll just cut a hole in the ice, and we'll dunk a really brave soul. That would be incredibly exciting. I'd go in, yeah, totally. But I have to go last, because I'd have to do the baptisms. And so anyways, that's not happening this time, the ice one, but there is going to be one March 1st. So I say that to say, if you've made a decision to surrender your life to Jesus Christ as Lord, and you haven't been baptized, just come talk to me or somebody who's on the leadership team, and we'd love to talk to you about taking that step. And if your story is that you were baptized as an infant, but it wasn't something that you feel like you kind of had a decision to be a part of, and you want to wrestle through that, we'd love to talk to you about that. We celebrate both. So as far as baptism goes, some people were baptized as infants, and then later they were confirmed, and they put their faith in the teaching of Jesus, and they have a sense that that was good. But some people have come and said, you know, I was baptized as an infant, but it wasn't something that I was aware of or I was making a decision for, and they've asked to be baptized again. So if you want to have that conversation, we'd love to do that, and it's coming up. We're really excited about it, but we're still looking forward to the day when I can say we're doing it in the ice. That hopefully will come. And I also want to say, too, if you knew this morning that I had my day started by tearing out select passages of the scriptures before I came here, would that make you feel okay to listen to me preach? Okay. So perspective is everything. This has nothing to do with what I'm going to share today, but my dog ate my Bible. So I left it on the floor, and I got up. It was like Friday night. Vicky and I went out, and I come back, and the dog was all torn apart. And so this is the only Bible I have that's in the New Living Translation. And so I actually had to rip out like the whole book of Revelation. I think James is gone. And I was just thinking about how weird it is that like I had to do that. And I was like, if you just heard about that, you might think I would never go to a church like that. But perspective is everything, right? So if you're wondering why there's a tear, I will have a new one soon because I love the book of Revelation. But just wanted to point that out. So the dog is still alive. We still have a semi-good relationship. But yeah, she did tear through it. We're going to be jumping in. Today we're looking at Matthew chapter 26 until Mark chapter 2. And so as I mentioned, we're journeying through the New Testament together as a church community. And so these are the five chapters that we would have read this past week. And again, if you haven't read those or you're not kind of following along the reading plan, you'll still be able to come and get a lot out of what's shared. But if you want to kind of journey with us, we're reading five chapters a week together for the all of 2020. And so when you read those five chapters, that following Sunday, we'll be teaching from those five passages of Scripture, which is really challenging sometimes, because sometimes there's a lot of different directions you could go within those five chapters. And this week, I really want to focus on Jesus' prayer in Matthew chapter 26, and we'll read it. But Jesus has this famous moment in a place called Gethsemane where he's asking God, like it's before he goes to the cross, he says, God, if there's some other way for me to not drink this cup of suffering, if there's some other way for this to be accomplished, please let it be so. And then he says, nevertheless, not my will, not what I want, but what you want. And I think that is one of the most powerful prayers in all of Scripture, where Jesus, like as fully man, fully God, he was wrestling with his will. He had questions that weren't fully answered. He was struggling with some major difficulty and suffering that he was facing. And he was saying, I don't get it. Is there a way for this to be done in another way? And then he says, but nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And so my desire today is that as we talk about this, that as a community, we would pray that same prayer along with Jesus. Lord, not what I want, but what you want. And one of the things we're going to look at as we talk about this is really interesting. There's many examples in Scripture where God says yes to our will, even though it's not in line with his will. That we serve this God that says Yeah, okay. Like if we push hard enough and say, well, no, I want to do things this way, even if it's wrong, even if it's sinful, that God actually has given you and I will. He's given us choice, volition. We have this ability to make a decision that's even outside of his will. And that's led to all kinds of disastrous circumstances at times, right? But he's given us the freedom to actually make a choice, even if it's outside of his will. Which is why the Christian message is this incredibly gentle, in some ways, message. Because we talk about God's will. We talk about God's way, following him. We talk about sin. We talk about right and wrong. But in the same time, God has given us the freedom to choose opposite to what he says. And it doesn't lead to good places. And so we see Jesus, and the reason I want to talk about this prayer today from this passage is that Jesus actually models for us. He shows what it's like to say, God, not what I want, but what you want. Not the things that I desire, but the things that you desire, which is an incredibly powerful prayer. And so, I was telling Terry this morning that sermons are funny things. Like for me, some people are very structured in how they would prepare a sermon, and they would know exactly every kind of turn and point. And when I go on a drive, and this is actually true, so if I'm like driving in the city, I know where I'm starting and I know where I'm ending, but I don't always know the trail that I'm going to take, okay? and that's just true of like, that's actually true of how I drive, because I like to see different parts of the city and I get bored if I take the same route all the time. So there's been times I've been driving and been like, where am I, right? Because I'm like take a different, I know where I'm going and I know where I started. And it's similar in sermons. And so I wanted to say that at the beginning, that my desire for us today is that we would leave saying those same words to God. Lord, not what I want, but what you want. And that would be our prayer, just like it is Jesus' prayer. That's where we're heading. So I have some really important things to share along the way. But my desire, and I'm going to pray before we start, is that God would speak to us what his word, not just what it means, because knowing what something means, is it's okay, but what does it actually look like in our life to do it? Because head knowledge doesn't do a whole lot if it doesn't translate into real life action. And so that's my prayer. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump into this passage. God, I just want to thank you so much for your word. And just as we read your word this morning, I pray that we would hear what you have to say to us about our specific situations and about the decisions we make and how we make those decisions and how we can surrender to you. I just pray that we'd hear you today, Lord. And all of us face difficulty in our lives and decisions that aren't easy to make. But I pray that today, Lord, that you would just bring clarity to some of us about what your will is. Even if it's not what we want to hear, even if it's not what we like, that, Lord, you'd bring clarity to us what your will is and give us the strength to actually do it. We love you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to start, there's a quote, it's a famous quote by a guy named C.S. Lewis, and it's in a book that he wrote called The Great Divorce, and he says, there's only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, in the end, thy will be done. It's a really brilliant quote. Like, and it's in this book that he wrote, The Great Divorce, it's all about like the end and judgment and separation and all that stuff. But he points out really brilliantly, like, in the end, there are two kinds of people. There's people that are going to encounter God, that are going to be in fellowship with him for all eternity. And those are people that say, they've gotten to the point in their life where they say, I do not have this figured out. I've made a mess of things. I've made many mistakes. And so God, your will be done. And then there's people to whom God will say, thy will be done. And it's clear in Scripture that there are people that live in direct opposition to God, that just say, I don't want things God's way, I want things my way. And no matter what's being spoken to them or what they're challenged with, they go, no, I don't want things God's way, I want to do things my way. And so C.S. Lewis points out there's only two kinds of people. There's the ones that say to God, okay, Lord, your will be done. It's all about you. Or there's people that say, no, I'm going to do things my way, stubbornly, defiantly, and I won't give in. And I wanted to start, before we read the passage of Scripture, when I was 18 or 19, it was my first ministry position at a church on the island of Grand Manan. I've mentioned Grand Manan before because I went lobster fishing there. But before I went lobster, I think lobster fishing was kind of a punishment, and you'll see why. Before I went lobster fishing, I actually took a job at a church. And so it was this small Baptist church that were looking for, they didn't have a pastor or a youth pastor. And so they hired me to be their youth pastor, but also to do the preaching for them on Sundays. And so I was like 19 years old when I started this job. and which was really young, and it was because I'd had some previous ministry experience, and I want to emphasize the very little ministry and life experience, okay? Very, very little amount of that. And so I took this job, and it was good. I did that for about a year, and they the whole time that I was youth pastoring and doing the preaching on Sundays, they were looking for a full-time pastor. And so after a year, they brought in somebody who was going to be the full-time pastor, and him and I were very different in some of our beliefs, like just very different, okay? The way that we did things, the way that we believed things, the way that we talked to people, just very different. And I really struggled because I was like, I can't work with this guy. Like, we don't even believe the same things. Like, I don't think that I should stay here. And I got it in my mind that I was supposed to leave this church because we believed different things. And so, and I started looking for signs. And because I was looking for signs, I actually started to see some signs. And you ever notice that? Like, if you're looking for something, you see it. And if you're not, you don't. Anyways, I started looking for, like, opportunities to leave. And so I found what I was looking for. And I felt like God had spoken to me. And I got up on one of the Sundays and just announced to the church that I was leaving. And it was really difficult because the youth group at that time had really grown. Like, they had had only a couple people, but during the time that I was there, God was doing some cool stuff amongst the youth. And so when I get up and announced that I was leaving, it was really hurtful for some people. Especially, there was one family in the church whose these sisters, whose mother was dying. And pretty soon after I left the position at the church, this mother died, and I wasn't involved in this family's life anymore. And it was really, really hurtful. It was like years worth of hurt that this family went through because I had left during this really difficult time, wasn't there to give counsel, wasn't there to give guidance. I really wrestled with that for a lot of years, like, and wrote letters of apology and all this stuff. And I was getting ready to preach this sermon this Sunday, and I was thinking about how we're going to be talking about God's will, and sometimes he allows us to do things that are outside of his will, even if it's not the best, because we've kind of set our hearts on it, right? But if we could learn to say, God, I want your way, not mine. Like, I want to surrender to you. I want to do things your way. We actually can walk in his blessing and in his peace in our lives. So I went on for probably about 6 or 7 years thinking that, like, I had done the right thing in this situation and that, like, I kind of set the guy in his place, right? Like, you know, I stood up to him and I told him what I believed and how we were different and we parted company. And when I went to Bible school years later and I started learning and some of you might have met Dr. Smith. He was here back in the fall. He's a PhD in New Testament, really brilliant guy, and he did this incredible weekend seminar on reading and understanding the Bible. Well, I was in one of his classes while I was at Kingswood, and he just started sharing about when God calls you to serve in a place that you can't abandon your post. You stick it out. Like, no matter how hard it is, you stick it out. And all I'm, like, he's saying all this, and all I'm thinking about was this time in Graham and Ann where I left this church and a really difficult time. And I was just filled with conviction. And I realized that, like, I had left more because of my own pride than because of, like, just obedience to God. But that I was looking for this sign. And because I was looking for this sign, I found it and felt like I was doing the right thing. And so I was sitting in this class and I was like, man, this, like, I did that. I abandoned my post. I left for a wrong reason. And it was like I was looking to hear from God, but I missed it somehow. So I wrote this guy a letter of apology, and then I traveled back to Graham and Ann because a friend that was at that church died in a really tragic plane crash. And anyway, so I was going back, and I ended up being able to meet with this pastor and just apologize and say, like, I was wrong. Like, you know, even at that time, we still didn't agree on some things, but I knew that what I'd done was premature, that, like, I was chasing my will instead of chasing God's will, right? And so God actually taught me a lot through lobster fishing, but sometimes I kind of joke now, I think that was a punishment. Like, he's like, oh, I'll show you. You know, that's fine, you can leave, but I'll show you how difficult life can really be. But anyways, it was just, I wanted to point that out because I want to touch on how we can surrender to God's will, but also how when we hold stubbornly to our own desires, that a lot of times we'll see what we're looking for. And we may chase down something we shouldn't chase down. So we're going to read Matthew chapter 26. It'll be up on the screen, verses 31 to 56. And so this is just, Jesus has just finished up 3 years of successful ministry. And he has showed the disciples that he's the Messiah. And he's prophesied also that he's going to go to the cross and he's going to die. And he also told them that he's going to rise again. And you and I, we hear that after like 2,000 years of Christian history and teaching. And so we kind of see it and say, like, how could they not get it? But you've got to understand that, like, the disciples had no idea what Jesus was talking about. Like, they didn't understand what it meant that he was going to go to the cross, his resurrection. Like, it was all still foreign to them. And so we're going to read, it's just after kind of that ministry, and he's prophesied all these things, and now we're going to see Jesus actually wrestling with what he's going to do. And it's going to start in verse 31. So don't be distracted by the torn dog pages. It says, on the way, Jesus told them, tonight, all of you will desert me. For the scriptures say, God will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there. Peter declared, even if everyone else deserts you, I will never desert you. And Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, Peter, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny three times that you even know me. No, Peter insisted, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And all of the other disciples vowed the same. And so remember, oftentimes when Peter says something out loud, he kind of speaks on behalf of the group. And so he's like, no, I'll never deny you. I'll fight till the death, which he actually meant, and you'll see. And all the other disciples say the same, but they weren't understanding what Jesus is actually saying or what he's about to go do. Then Jesus went with them to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and he said, sit here while I go over there to pray. He took Peter and Zebedee's two sons, James and John, and he became anguished and distressed. And he told them, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. He went on a little further and bowed with his face to the ground, praying, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me, yet I want your will to be done, not mine. We're going to keep reading, but just like wrestle with the reality of what's going on here. You've got Jesus. He's God in the flesh. He's fully God. He's fully man. But as fully man, he's actually decided to be fully man. He was limited in his knowledge. You know, God, it's known that God could be everywhere all at once, omnipresent, right? Jesus, like, willingly stepped into this human body where he gave up that ability to be omnipresent, to have all knowledge. He's fully God, but he's also fully man with all of the limitations that go along with being fully man. And so you've got God, like, in the flesh, you've got Jesus, and he's saying to God, like, if it's possible for this cup of suffering to be taken away from me, please do it. Have you ever been facing a really difficult situation or facing suffering and you just wish that it could be gone and taken away? Like, don't all of us experience that? Like, one of the most hopeful things about Jesus is that he's actually experienced the weight of difficulty, the weight of a majorly difficult situation that he doesn't know how to face. Like, he knows what that's like. He knows what it's like to say, Lord, if there's any other way, like, please take this from me. Make it stop. You know, take me to heaven. Like, I don't know how many times I've prayed. We're like, God, just come back now. Like, can you just take me up now? Like, Jesus knew that same feeling, and he faced that difficulty, but he says to God, yet, Lord, not what I want, but what you want. Then he returned to his disciples and found them asleep, and he said to Peter, couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Jesus even knew what it felt like to have people disappoint him. Right? Like, do you ever have people that you wish they could do more for you or help you out more and they don't? They just, like, the help doesn't show up. And Jesus knows that same feeling, what it's like to be completely alone, to face an overwhelmingly difficult situation and to feel completely alone. He knows that same feeling. Then Jesus left them a second time and he prayed, my Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done. When he returned to them again, he found them sleeping, for they couldn't keep their eyes open. So we went to pray a third time, saying the same things again. Then he came to the disciples and asked, go ahead and sleep, have your rest. But look, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let's be going. Look, my betrayer is here. And even as Jesus said this, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived with a crowd of men armed with swords and clubs. They had been sent by the leading priests and elders of the people. The traitor, Judas, had given them a prearranged signal. You will know which one to arrest when I greet him with a kiss. So Judas came straight to Jesus. Greetings, Rabbi, he exclaimed, and gave him a kiss. Jesus said, my friend, and this, here, we're going to touch on this a little bit later, but Jesus looks at Judas, knowing what Judas is about to do, and he calls him friend, for one. He says, my friend, go ahead and do what you've come for. So you've got God himself, God in the flesh, saying to Judas, who's about to do the worst thing in the world, and Jesus says, go ahead and do what you've come for, right? Judas had set his heart on something that was completely opposed to what God wanted him to do. He had set his heart on it. He'd looked for the signs. He found them. And Jesus says, go ahead and do what you've come for. Then the others grabbed Jesus. They arrested him. But one of the men with Jesus pulled out his sword and struck the high priest's slave, slashing off his ear. Put away your sword, Jesus told him. Those who use the sword will die by the sword. Don't you realize that I could ask my Father for thousands of angels to protect us, and he would send them instantly? But if I did, how would the scriptures be fulfilled that describes what must happen now? Earlier, when the disciples all said, hey, like, we'll die with you, they meant it. Like, that's why when one of them pulls out his sword, like, this group comes to arrest Jesus, and he cuts off this guy's ear, and they're, like, they meant it. They were ready to fight to the death with Jesus. It wasn't that they were afraid of dying. The reason they desert him, and we'll read the rest where they desert him, but the reason that they all desert him is because they're not willing to see Jesus lay down his power and willingly step into suffering. Like, that's what they couldn't handle. That's what I think all of us wrestle with, is, like, to willingly, it's one thing to suffer when you didn't mean to or when something happens that you have no control over, but to willingly step into suffering, it goes against everything we want, right? And so that's what the disciples weren't ready for, because they were watching Jesus. He's got all power. They've watched him heal sick people. They've watched him feed 5,000. They know that what he says is true. He speaks as one who has authority. And so when Jesus says, no, put your swords away, and he lets himself be taken, they just can't handle it. Like, why would you willingly subject yourself to this when you have the power to stop it? They can't understand why he does this. Then Jesus said to the crowd, am I some dangerous revolutionary that you've come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there teaching every day. But this is all happening to fulfill the words that the prophets recorded in the scriptures. At that point, all the disciples deserted him and fled. It's so interesting. So the disciples go from being these people that are saying, we're going to fight to the death. And Jesus says, when the people come to arrest him, and he says, lay down your swords, and he allows himself to be taken. He says, this is fulfilling what God has spoken. They just desert him. They all run away. They all flee, right? And we face the situations that are similar, and we'll talk about it. But I want to just talk for a minute about Jesus' prayer. So on the next slide, I put two verses up here. Jesus says these words. He says, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. My Father, if it's possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine. Jesus prays three times. I don't know if you picked it up in the passage we read, but he goes back to this lonely, desolate place away from where all the disciples were three times to pray this prayer. And Jesus he's not faking. It's not like he's pretending he's going through a difficult time. He's actually facing the most difficult time he'd faced in his life up to that point. He's facing more than just crucifixion. Like, crucifixion was a terrifying thing in and of itself. But this cup of suffering that Jesus refers to that he's about to drink, like, he's facing taking on all of our shame, all of our weakness, all of our separation from God, and he's wrestling with it. And so you see him in the garden, and he says, my soul is crushed to grief to the point of death. You know, one of the biggest struggles in Christianity and following Jesus, that when we try to explain to people about our loving, awesome, faithful God, is the most common question people bring up is, well, why does this good God allow suffering, allow evil? And there's not adequate answers that explain all of the details of that. But the best answer that we have as Christians, as followers of Jesus, is the cross. Like, Jesus willingly stepped into loneliness, to shame, to being deserted, to being stabbed in the back, to being lied to. He willingly stepped into suffering. He associated with you and I when he didn't have to. Like, the best answer, and God will make it all clear one day. One day we'll see why there is evil in the world, why horrible things happen to sometimes good people. One day, God will make sense of it all. But I believe, like, just to touch on it briefly, like, because God has given you and I choice, because he's given us free will, that also means that our decisions have really bad repercussions on those around us, on the world around us. Like, sin actually impacts our relationships and the world. And because God didn't want a bunch of robots that are forced to do things that they should do or are supposed to do, because he gave us free will, there's evil. There's things that happen that are just horrible. But the answer to it is that you've got Jesus that comes and willingly goes to the cross. And he's struggling with it. And he's going, God, if there's another way, if there's some other way, if I don't have to go through the suffering, then just make that possible. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And so what he's wrestling with is real. It's not fake. It's not just something to try to make it look like he can relate with us. And there's a couple different views. Like, sometimes when people read this passage of Scripture, like, it's interpreted that, like, maybe Jesus is just struggling with, like, the physical pain of crucifixion or the fact that he's going to physically die. And yes, there's some truth to that, but I think it's a little bit deeper than that, that what Jesus is struggling with, and I want you to really catch this, like, he's struggling with the fact that he's going to take on our pain, our state of being like slaves. And so in Romans 6, this will be up on the screen, it says, "Thank God, once you were slaves of sin, but now you wholeheartedly obey his teaching we have given you. Now you are free from your slavery to sin, and you've become slaves to righteous living." And so Paul, and he's writing shortly after the time of Jesus, when he talks about our state as human beings, he compares it to slavery. And you've got to understand, when Paul is comparing our state as human beings to slavery, he's not talking about slavery like we're used to, 18th century slave trade. Like, during the time of Paul, there were around, and this is a guesstimate, it's approximate, there was like 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. 60 million slaves. Like, the amount of slaves to the amount of people was a massive ratio. And so people in those days were not, a lot of times they were slaves because they had gotten themselves into debt and they couldn't get the debt paid, and so they became a slave to the person they owed the debt to. Some people were born into slavery, and there's all kinds of different reasons why people were slaves. And Paul is saying that, like, similarly, you and I are like slaves to sin. And there's two kinds, and I want to point this out to you as well, and this will be on the screen. There's two kinds of ways that you and I are caught up in sin. And so we're under the power of sin in two ways. And this is relating to Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. So this is important to know this before we get back there. We're caught up under the power of sin as victims and as perpetrators. And so a lot of times when we preach about sin, we emphasize the fact that and a perpetrator is somebody who does something wrong and they know they're doing something wrong. They're guilty. They're the guilty party. They're the ones that, when they're in court, they've actually done the crime. They're the perpetrator, okay? And they're in court for good reason. But there's two kind of aspects in which you and I are caught up in sin. We're caught up in sin both as victims and as perpetrators. And so, like, in Paul's day, when he's talking about this, like, analogy of slavery, he's saying, like, there's some people, they're born into slavery. It's like they have no power to get themselves free from slavery, to get out of the position that they're in. They're like victims, right? And a lot of times we kind of miss this because we talk about sin, and there's a lot of ways in which you and I are guilty for the things that we've done. But I want to ask you this question, like, are there struggles in your life that you've actually done the very best of your ability to be better at, and you just feel like you're powerless to do it? Like, are there ways in which, like, you feel like you're caught up in the struggle that we face, and it's like you're powerless to overcome it? You know, I know some people that grew up and they believed the gospel message from an early age, and they never went off and lived in a sin in an intentional way, and they've wrestled with the way that sin gets taught sometimes, because it almost makes it sound like God is angry at us for sin. He's just, like, mad. And so the reason Jesus came and the reason he died is because God is just so mad at us for our sin that Jesus came and he took God's anger and wrath against him on himself instead of it being directed at us. But it's similar, like, to slavery. Like, in some ways, when it comes to sin, you and I are victims. It's like we're powerless to be as good as we want to be. So in our marriages, some of us would relate with, like, wanting our marriage to be better but powerless to make it better. As parents, maybe you want to be a better parent, but you're just powerless to be as good of a parent as you possibly can be. That, or just even as a person in general, you want to be a better person who's more successful or kind or whatever, but you're just powerless to even get there. And so there's, like, sin has this power over us where we're powerless to be better than we are, to be what we know we should be. And we're guilty in some sense. We're all perpetrators. All of us have done things that are wrong, and we know that they're wrong. But what Jesus is wrestling with when he's like in the garden and he's praying before God and he's saying, Lord, if it's possible, I don't want to drink this cup of suffering. And the word that's used there refers to suffering. I don't want to take this cup of suffering if there's another way. It's like he's willingly stepping into being a slave. He's this completely free person who's never felt the weight of sin. He's never been crushed down by it. He's never done anything wrong. He's never been under its power. And when he's wrestling in the garden, he's saying to God, he's saying, God, like, I will step into what it means, what it looks like, what it feels like to be a slave. Like, I'll willingly step into that. And I'll overcome this slavery. And so Jesus, and the analogy that Paul uses, what Jesus is saying is he's saying, like, I will become not free. Like, I will become weighed down. I will become, and I'll bear the weight of, like, both the perpetrator being guilty, but also just the weight of being powerless against evil and against sin. He took that on himself. So when he's in the garden and he's crying out to God, he's like, he's willingly stepping into yours and my weakness, our inability to be what we should be. Because there's nobody on the face of the earth, and the Bible makes it so clear, there's nobody that can do good in and of themselves. And Jesus willingly steps into that weakness. He's willingly stepping into suffering. He knew that the only way to overcome evil and wickedness was to actually become weak and to have his life taken from him on our behalf. And he's wrestling with it. And he's wrestling, and the powerful imagery that we see is that he wrestles with it completely alone. He's abandoned by everybody that's close to him. And I think that something that you and I can relate with is that our sin, our weakness, a lot of times means that we're totally alone. And so what this means for us, and I want to really make this clear, because that's a lot of, like, sometimes when I'm, like, trying to point this stuff out, I realize that's, like, kind of heady stuff or it's theological stuff. But what does it mean for our lives? What does it actually mean in yours and my life now? But what it means is that for us, it takes the pressure off. Like, we don't actually have to be perfect. We don't have to meet some perfect standard because Jesus Christ met that for us. And so the pressure's off. To be a Christian, we talked earlier about baptism. It means that you've come to this point where you recognize what Jesus has done and you say, God, like, I surrender my life to you. You're the Savior. You're the one that set the human race free from this slavery to sin and evil. Like, you did it. You accomplished it. I put my trust in you. And so a Christian is just somebody who just says to Jesus, I believe you. I believe that what you did on the cross was for me. You set me free. The pressure's off, right? And that's why it's so brilliant. And throughout the scriptures, people that wrote the scriptures, people that follow God, like, it's filled with examples of incredibly imperfect people. Because God takes weak, imperfect people and shows his glory through us. But it comes first, we've got to admit that imperfection. We've got to admit that, like, that slavery, that in some senses we've been a victim, we were born into it. You know, you weren't trained how to sin. That just came natural. You were born into this weakness. And then we became like perpetrators. We did things that we knew were wrong. We have to admit that and receive what Christ has done. And so what that means for us is just this receiving of it. And trusting God is not something that's easy to do. And I've talked about this person before, and I want to mention his name again. Eric Liddell was this famous Olympic runner. In 1924, he's a gold medalist runner. And I've talked about him a little bit more in detail in the past, but he's a famous Christian. They did a movie about him called Chariots of Fire. And in 1924, he's this gold medalist, Olympic runner who takes a real big stand for God, and he faces all kinds of persecution for it, and it's really interesting. But what's little known about Eric Liddell's life is that he actually later went on to serve as a missionary in China during some really difficult times in China, like during the war, okay, so during the Second World War. And he actually died in, it was like a Japanese internment camp in China. But Eric Liddell, he models what it looks like to willingly say to God, no, not my will, but yours be done. He understood the cross. Like, he understood what Jesus had done for him, and he had given his life to serve other people, and he willingly stepped into suffering. And so when Eric Liddell died, I think it was 1944 or 45, it was right near the end of the Second World War, his wife and daughters were over here in Canada because things had gotten so bad in China that he sent his family over here. But he stayed with these people that he was ministering to, and he actually died in this internment camp. And Eric, he models what it's like to step into a horrible situation to be able to give other people hope. Like the people, and I read a little bit of a biography on Eric Liddell. It was interesting. At this internment camp, when he died, it was like this, like all of the whole camp felt this sense of sadness because he was like a big brother and an uncle to all of these people. And a lot of them weren't believers, they weren't Christians, but he had like taken the love of God so deeply into his heart that it spilled out everywhere he went. And so he showed love and kindness and peace to all of these people in this camp. And people that knew him during this time wrote about him later, just the hope that he brought to other people who were suffering, right? And he's this example. Like, it doesn't even make sense. The guy's an Olympic gold medalist. Why would he go to this place where there's all kinds of crazy persecution, where he's probably going to lose his life to serve people that he doesn't even know? It's because he had this message of Jesus was something that becomes such a reality to him. That's what Jesus did for us. Like, Jesus steps into my shame, my pain, my weakness, my inability, so that he can offer freedom. Like, that's what he did for you and I. When we put our faith in him, we're totally trusting him. And what he calls us to do a lot of times is to go and to do the same. And so I want to ask this question of us. Like, what does it mean for you and me right now to fully believe this message of God? And so this will be up on the screen. Just based on what I was studying this week, I've come to believe that a Christian, a Christ follower, is somebody who prays this same prayer. Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And I'm not, like, sometimes I'm really cautious with the term Christian because there's all kinds of connotation that goes along with that culturally. What I mean by the term Christian is somebody who's a Jesus follower, somebody who's invited Jesus into their life. And as I was studying this passage this week and studying what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus, it just means to pray, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And I want you to think about some situations that you face in your life right now. Are you able to pray that prayer and mean it to God? And sometimes, the crazy thing about it, sometimes the way the Christian message is preached is like, well, if you just give your heart to Jesus, then he's going to fix everything and make it all better and everything's going to be awesome, right? And sometimes the message is preached that way, and so people are like, oh, yeah, I want that, right? That's like winning the lottery, guaranteed, right? You're like, yeah, totally, I'll do that. And then people, they'll pray and they'll start coming to church and they're like, God's not doing all the things for me that he should be. So I'm out, right? And that's kind of sometimes the attitude. But like the gospel message, the Christian message is so opposite. You see Jesus in Gethsemane facing intense suffering and saying, God, not what I want, but what you want. Like to be a Christian, really what it means is just to say, Lord, it's not about my will. It's not about what I want. It's about you and your will. Somehow, I believe, somehow Eric Liddell, when he died in that internment camp, when he made the decision to go over where there's intense persecution, even though he could have been somewhere safe, like that brought glory to God. That brought hope to people that needed hope. And someday, like that, he'll look back when he's in eternity with God. He's not going to look back and regret and say, oh, I should have moved back with my family. Like he trusts that God works things out best if we just give him our will. And what I want to ask, like, can we do that as followers of Christ in our situations, whether it's in our marriage or our business or just really difficult situations we face? Like, can we come to the point where we say, God, it's not about just what I want, it's about what you want? But in order to pray that, you got to catch this. God is not, he's not this like mean, angry God that wants you to suffer and have a horrible time in life. Like the reason Jesus was able to pray that, do you know that in the book of Mark, when Jesus is on the cross, he calls out to God, he's dying on the cross, and he says, Abba, Father. You know that the term Abba, like this was a shock to any knowledgeable person during the days of Jesus and today. Abba is a term that just means daddy. Like nobody talked about God using terms like daddy. Like even today when we pray, we say Father. I've been around people that pray and they say daddy, and it's still like, even though I believe that that's, I'm like, that sounds kind of weird, right? But like Jesus is showing, it's like this term of endearment. He's calling out, like he knows God is, it's not just this father figure in a patriarchal, angry, mean sense. He's this dad who loves his child deeply. And so Jesus is, he's facing this intense persecution. He's facing this intense suffering, and he's able to like, daddy, I trust you. Like, I can't make sense of it all. It doesn't all make sense right now, but I'm actually just going to trust you with it. And a Christ follower today, like, can you imagine if we're able to face our situations that way where we're like, I'm just going to trust my dad on this one. And we've got to get it out of our mind. Jesus, his identity was set. Like, he knew who he was in God. And that's, I think, one of the biggest hurdles for us to overcome in our life is just knowing who we are in God and knowing what he thinks of us. Like, that he loves you and I so much that we can actually call him daddy. Abba. Abba, by the way, it was from the Aramaic, and Ab is just like Ab, like da. Like when a little baby, they first start out, so Randall's starting, he's like, da, da. And it's always dad before mom, which Vicky doesn't like at all. I love it. I'm like, yeah, right? Because I always feel like she's way better parent than me, but they start out saying dad, so then I just feel better about it. But that's why, like, da, da, Abba. Abba is just the Ab. It's just what a child was able to say. And so Jesus, in his darkest moment, was able to call out to God as Abba. He trusted him. And really, that's what it comes down to. What I'm talking, and yes, being a Christ follower and following Jesus wholeheartedly, like, you're going to face difficult times and you're going to take a stance on things that are difficult, and you may face hate or persecution from other people. But what God is asking for from us is trust. Like, more than anything, what he's asking for from you and I is just trust. God, I trust you. Right? Like, he was able to pray that prayer because of the trust that he had in his dad. And so the question I want to ask you and I, like, what if we actually believed that God was a loving father who has our best interests at heart? Like, what if we actually believed that? What if you got to the point in your life, and maybe you don't right now, and that's okay. Maybe you're hearing this and you're like, that's crazy. Sounds nice, but there's no way that I'm experiencing that or feeling that. But just imagine for a second, what if you actually got to the point where Creator God, where you believed in your heart of hearts that he just loves you? That he just loves you. Not because of the things that you do that are good or because he has some expectation on you. What if you just came to this realization, like, he just loves me, right? And then with that knowledge, knowing that, you face a situation that you just can't make sense of. In this lifetime, you and I will never make sense of our situations. I heard a guy one time on a video, he's describing God, and he said, trying to figure out God, he's like, it's like trying to fit the ocean in a coffee cup, right? Like, have you ever tried that? Probably not, right? Because you can't do it. He's like, that's what it's like. It's like, in our minds, in our finite, limited human thinking, we can't figure things out. But if we could, the simple thing, the thing that we need to know is that God is this loving God who we can trust. So then, if you've got that in your heart and you're facing some crazy, difficult situation, you can pray, God, not what I want, but what you want. What would it look like for us to be able to pray that in our relationships and in our marriages, in our sexuality, in our desires, in our core beliefs? Like, what if we were able to come to this place of, like, God, I don't understand, but I'm going to trust you. I'm going to put you first. And I refer to Tim Keller. Actually, that's not going to be on the screen. I forgot to put it up there. But he says, the worst judgment that God gives us is to just give us everything that we ever wanted. And I'm going to close in a second, but I just want to focus on this for briefly, because I think it's something that we all struggle with. In verse 50 of Matthew chapter 26, Jesus says to Judas, right before Judas is going to betray him, he says, my friend, go ahead and do what you have come for. And then the others grabbed Jesus and they arrested him. And this is where I want to bring things to a close. Isn't it scary that God will give us permission to do the thing that is outside of his will? And there's examples of this from Scripture, but one of the more famous ones, there's a funny story in Scripture about a guy named Balaam, where his donkey talks to him. A lot of people don't know the actual details of the story, but this guy Balaam, he was not an Israelite, so he's not a part of, like, the covenant people of God. He was just known for being able to talk to God, okay, so in these days. And so there was this king that really hated the Israelite people. And he was like, oh, we're going to kill all the Israelite people. But there's this power that they have. The Israelite people have this power. They have this favor that seems to come from God. And so we need to figure out a way to get God to curse those people. So what this king did was he went to see Balaam. And he's like, hey, Balaam, can you just curse those Israelite people? Like, you have this connection with God. And so maybe, you know, you can just make that happen, right? So Balaam goes to God and says, God, can I curse your people? And God says no. Okay, so then he goes back, Balaam goes back to this king's officials and says, no, I'm not going to do it, and they leave. The king plays into Balaam's vanity and says, well, let's send more money, and we'll send more highly dignified people to go ask Balaam. So this another delegation comes back to Balaam and says, and this is all in Numbers 22. They come back to Balaam, and they say, listen, we got all these famous people here, and we got all this money. Like, are you sure God doesn't want you to do this, right? And so Balaam goes, well, maybe I heard him wrong. I mean, you guys are super rich and good looking and famous, and I kind of want you to like me. maybe I heard God wrong. I'll go ask him again, right? So Balaam goes back and asks God again, and God says, basically, the short story of it, God gives him permission, says, go ahead. So Balaam's like, yes, God said I could do it. I'm going to get famous, and people are going to like me, and I'm going to go curse the people of Israel, and everything will be great, right? So Balaam goes out, and he's on his donkey, and his donkey sees this angelic presence of God, and he won't walk down the path. He just keeps stopping, okay? And eventually, and it's kind of a funny story. We used to do a skit. It was really embarrassing. I think my dad played the donkey, and I was Balaam or something, and it was really embarrassing. But anyways, eventually he beats the donkey, which is fun if you're like, my dad was always bigger than me, so I get to play that part in the skit. But Balaam beats the donkey because the donkey won't keep going. And this angel reveals himself to Balaam and says, you're a fool. Like, that donkey actually saved your life. What did that donkey ever do to you? Right? And the angel says, the donkey saw me and was stopping. It saved your life. And it's a really confusing story because you're like, but God gave Balaam permission, didn't he? So God gives Balaam permission. Yeah, go ahead, go curse the Israelite people, right? And then once Balaam goes to do it, he receives this judgment for it. And it's similar in our life. Like, Balaam's story is a picture of you and I that a lot of times we really, really want to do something that we know we shouldn't do. And so we look and we talk to all kinds of people and we eventually hear what we want to hear or see what we want to see, right? And so then we go and do that thing and then we face really difficult times because of it or judgment because of it. And we're like, well, that doesn't make sense. And God's saying, but I told you clearly beforehand. And what I want to challenge you and I with is that I want us, and this is the desire from my own heart, like I want to be the type of person that actually prays and means, God, not what I want, but what you want. Because of the way God has set up free will, he will give us permission to do things that are outside of his will. But if we're truly living in surrender to him, we'll be able to walk in his will, and we have to trust him with the outcome. It's like we give up the control, but we trust him with the outcome. I'm going to invite the team to come back up now, and we're going to close with a couple songs, but I just want to give you this thought as they're coming up. I was getting ready to speak on this at the college, the Confederation College, and I finished, and there was a nice little coffee shop there, and it was fun to study there, and I was walking out, and I walked by, like, all these people. There was all these, like, young people and older people, like, just a mix of all kinds of people, and I had in my mind the prayer that Jesus prayed, like, Lord, not what I want, but what you want, and I started thinking about Thunder Bay. Like, what would Thunder Bay look like if the general population of people in a large majority started to actually pray that prayer, God, not what I want, but what you want? Can you imagine what it would look like in a city for people to start praying that and meaning it, God, not what I want, but what you want? We'd have people that would be like Eric Liddell that would be willing to step into suffering because of how it brings glory to God. We'd have people that would be willing to face things that they just can't understand, but you just trust God for the outcome. Like, what would it look like across the city if we were actually to embrace that prayer? Because to be a follower of Jesus, a Christ follower, is to be somebody who just says, okay, God, not my will, but yours be done. And so let's just stand. We'll sing these last couple songs together. And I'm going to pray before we do. And if God's been speaking to your heart, just so you know, the altar's always open. If you want to come up and pray at the altar, there are people that will come and pray with you. So if you want to do that, you're welcome to come and just pray. If God's spoken to you about something specific and you're like, man, I want to surrender to him fully, I want to invite you to encourage you to do that. As a reminder, we are going to go downstairs and celebrate with Natalie, so don't rush out. But if you want to come and spend some time with God, please do that. And even if it's just as simple as praying that prayer, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And sometimes it's helpful to pray that prayer with a specific situation in mind where you know you're chasing your will in an area, but you need to chase God's will. Let's pray, and then we'll sing these songs. God, I just want to thank you so much for your word. And Lord, it's a challenging word from Scripture where we see Jesus, you, not wanting to go down a path of suffering in your human thinking, but then surrendering your will completely to God. And you were perfect. Lord, none of us in this room are perfect. We've all been victims to sin and evil, and we've also all been the guilty party, the perpetrators. But Jesus, you set us free, and you've invited us into this free relationship where we're just like free people, completely and totally free in every way. And and to get that freedom is just to trust you. And so, Lord, I surrender our situations to you, and I just pray that you'd help us to become the type of people that say, Lord, your will be done, not mine. In Jesus' name.